The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
We know that in other scriptures that Satan has the power to do lying signs and wonders. And so we got to be careful as believers to use some discernment that just because someone is able to do a miracle or some sort of healing or anything else, it does not necessarily mean that's coming from God. I think that's a danger.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome back to our Bible study in the book of Acts. And today we're going to be looking at sort of the midsection of the chapter. Last week we covered the first 8 verses. This week we will be taking on Acts 8, 9 through 25. The topic, the subject, the highlight is Simon the Sorcerer. More about that in a way of introduction in a moment. I just wanted to mention that in a brief review of last time, of course, we covered Philip the Evangelist in chapter 8, 1 through 8, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ. We looked at a couple of different Greek words for preaching, evangelijo and caruso, and their different meanings, the good news and proclamation, like a herald, respectively, in those definitions. And now we are going to continue on that. I want to make a brief announcement, of course, as most of you out there are well aware. Today's date I'm recording this is March 23rd, 2020. And everyone that I know of here in California and beyond, there's that coronavirus that has crippled the world virtually, and we are in shelter mode, not going anywhere unless you have to go get medicine or food or something, and there's quite to do about it. I'm sure you have to be pretty much a hermit not to have heard about that. But during that time, I want to speak a word of encouragement to continue to trust the Lord. If you have some downtime, this would be a great time to catch up on your Bible study, get into some different things of the faith. You seek out the Lord. And I hope that you're doing well with this. You can always send a prayer request if you have one, urgent request, something of need there to my email address, lawrencedubois@hotmail.com. You can slip me an email. I'll be glad to pray for you and correspond with you. Now, as we get into this week's passage, as way of introduction, the prime character, of course, is Simon Magnus, as he's called, or Simon the Sorcerer. The big controversy, I guess, maybe not in some minds, but there is a controversy if the man was actually saved or not. And that topic sticks out so much. Sometimes we tend not to notice some of the other aspects worthy of notation, such as the great power Simon had as a sorcerer before his conversion or said conversion. And we're going to look at that. Also, we're going to look at another key point that's perhaps overlooked is another element or key point in Philip's preaching. What is Philip preaching? Like I mentioned last week, we don't have a detailed sermon outline like we do with Peter or Paul, but we do have some key elements of what he did preach. And this is good as we look to him as the evangelist and the model for our preaching and our evangelism. And then finally, of course, one of the things I've noticed is the question begs, why did the apostles need to come down to Samaria and lay hands on those believers? Why couldn't Philip just have done that? So those are some things that perhaps get overlooked in the text because of the focus being on Simon. Let me go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll go back verse by verse, as is our custom. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom all they gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let's go ahead and go back. We got a lot there, a lot to cover. But we go back to verse 9. And there was a certain man called Simon, previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he knew someone great. Right away, we notice the contrast between a sorcerer and a man of God. I mean, if you could picture this showdown, kind of like the showdown that Moses had with the magicians of Egypt. Here we see that this guy was apparently boastful, claiming that he was someone great. And that would be the character nature of generally false religions and the occult. Unlike the Christian, unlike the man of God, who we would not go around saying we are great. We would go around saying Jesus is great. We would be lifting up Jesus. As John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, he must increase." That's a fundamental characteristic of a man of God, is that they're not going to be promoting themselves. And so this is a indication. It's kind of a red flag if you see a Christian ministry on TV or elsewhere where the guy's promoting himself. That can be very telling. Well, this is Simon, who claimed he was someone great. Now, the sorcery that I believe he was involved in was not some sort of sleight of hand or, you know, deception of like some of the things they have nowadays. I think it was real sorcery. Like, again, like the magicians of Egypt. It says in verse 10, "To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" And of course, that's the other thing that you could look at in a sorcery. People are going to, if they do have real sorcery, if they are really doing these things that are supernatural, people are going to give credit to God or to the power of God. They're going to ascribe to the person, "Oh, you have the great power of God." Possibly because we know only God would have the power to do such things. Now, so there's a couple things here. We know that in other scriptures that Satan has the power to do lying signs and wonders. And so we got to be careful as believers to use some discernment, that just because someone is able to do a miracle or some sort of healing or anything else, it does not necessarily mean that's coming from God. I think that's a danger. We associate any kind of miracle coming from God, and that's not the case. I don't know what kind of sorceries he was doing. I don't know what kind of tricks or deceptions that he was doing, but they thought he had the great power of God. And he might have thought too, this is something that I've experienced in the past, talking and interacting over the years with different types of people involved in witchcraft, you know, because they divide the witchcraft into black magic and white magic. White magic, quote unquote, is to be used for good, and black magic is to be used for evil. And that's how they see it. Those that are involved in white magic, they almost think that they have a gift from God, and they would ascribe it to God, being unaware that it's coming from the powers of the underworld. So they themselves are deceived. Some aren't, and some are. It says in verse 11, "They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So whatever he was doing, this was something he was doing for a while, and he was able to do something that the change of nature. I know I've heard that sometimes magicians, if they have real witchcraft powers, they can manipulate things, nature, to a certain degree. They can raise animals from the dead, that sort of thing. A lot of times it's peculiar stuff, almost like the rest of Satan's kingdom. It's got an element of perversion in it. Just a lot of show, a lot of showmanship, a lot of, like, hey, look what I can do. No real benefit from what they do. Like Jesus' miracles, like Philip's miracles here, they benefited people, healed people, and delivered them from torments. Okay, well, so he was a big shot in town until Philip came along. It says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. All right, so what are we looking at here? It tells us earlier that in last week's text, we know that he was doing healings, physical healings. People that were paralyzed were being healed. People that were bound by demons were being freed. So those were real miracles, and they were probably something that was far beyond what Simon was doing, because they took heed to him as well. Now, they believed him. They believed his message as he preached. Now, what did he preach? Again, this is something that we could sort of just go by without taking a notation about. But he preached, it says two things here. Things concerning the kingdom of God. So in some ways, that's a broad topic. And in other ways, it's not so broad topic. And then it says, and the name of Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from this, my friends? Well, we can learn a couple of things. When we are preaching to people, when we are evangelizing people, we want to stick to this sort of thing. We want to stick to the person and the name of Christ. Earlier last week, we noticed that it said they preached Jesus, that Philip preached Christ to them. So we want to preach Christ, who he is, his deity, his nature, his character, you know, what he came to do, his works and his work on the cross, that sort of thing, and the name of Jesus and how powerful that name is. And then, of course, it says the things concerning the kingdom of God. Again, I think of the going back to the sower of the seed there, that the parable that Jesus gave in the Gospels, the things pertain to the kingdom of God could be a general thing about the kingdom, that how Christ came into the world, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and he's going to bring in an everlasting kingdom one day where there's going to be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. We have an example of his kingdom. We have a foretaste of that. When he was on earth, he virtually eradicated all disease in Palestine. And that's what the kingdom's going to be like. There's not going to be any diseases or maladies or anything. Kingdom of God, in a sense, is a broad subject, but it isn't so much. We can stick to that subject and not get off on a bunch of other things that aren't important to the person, especially as it pertains to salvation. That gives you some leeway. As a believer, you can kind of paraphrase the message of Jesus, and you can elaborate the different aspects of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He also preached that the kingdom of God is within you, and that sort of thing, being born again. So all these are great topics that I think we can derive from what Philip was doing there, and of course, applying them to our own lives. All right, so it says, now both men and women were baptized. Again, baptism here, if we notice in the book of Acts, is something that is more associated with salvation and conversion, where I think nowadays in the modern church, especially, you know, or at least here in America, it is more associated with discipleship. It's not uncommon for someone who had been saved a long time and had never been baptized for whatever reason. And so then later on that they go to a church and they decide, oh, they're having a baptism. We've never been baptized. We've been Christians for, you know, X amount of years. We've never been baptized. And so then they get baptized. And so it's something that some churches almost even wait. They want to see if the person's conversion is valid or their testimony is valid before they baptize them, that sort of thing. But that's not the case in the early church. They were baptized almost immediately, synonymous with salvation. And that's why the preaching was such, too. As we go back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter preaching about what must we do, when they asked him that question, he said, repent and be baptized. And so that's an element of a genuine saving faith. Although baptism itself does not save, it is synonymous with salvation as an outward sign of what's taken place inwardly. And of course, Jesus commands us basically to be baptized, he himself being baptized as a great example there. So now, men and women were baptized, and of course, again, it was immediate. And it was done by the evangelist. It was done by the person that was preaching the gospel when they got saved. And we're going to see here the apostles had come down for other things, but they didn't come down to baptize. That was done out in the field, if you will, by the evangelist. Again, not so much today. It's done in house, inside the church, and the pastor usually does it. And we've gotten away from believers. Remember, it says that Jesus, at one point, it says he was baptizing a lot of people because there was a lot of water in this one place. But it says, although he himself was not baptizing, his disciples were. I really believe that as ministers, as disciples of Christ, we would be certainly qualified to baptize people, new converts that we brought in under our ministry. If you've led someone to Christ, to me, you have really the first right to be the one to baptize them. I mean, I don't know. A lot of guys got saved in the jail ministry I was doing, and what we had planned was as soon as they got out, they were going to come to the church, and we were going to have a baptism, and I would be the one baptizing them. And that doesn't mean that, you know, there'd be times, okay, the pastor can baptize you. It doesn't have to be that way. All right, moving on to verse 13. So it says here, Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Well, of course, he would be amazed after he was doing sorceries. And now here comes a man of God that came along and was doing real miracles, in all likelihood, more powerful miracles than he was able to conjure up, more meaningful. Now, it says here he had believed. And of course, this begins the controversy whether or not was he really saved or was he not. There is inward evidence in the text that would indicate that he was, in fact, saved. And then there's also evidence that points to it possibly could have been a false profession or counterfeit. Now, I've run the gamut in reading different commentaries over the years. One I thought was actually a little bizarre was they said that he was saved here, and then by the time the apostles come down, he lost his salvation already when he exhibited what he did with them, which we're going to be getting to. That seemed like a little bizarre interpretation there, that he was saved and that quickly he lost his salvation. Others would contend it was never really a genuine saving faith because of his behavior and his response to the apostles, which again we'll get to here in a few minutes. And so there is inward evidence, outward evidence. I think the bottom line is, because there is the controversy, I wouldn't be dogmatic either way. I would say that, more importantly, are you saved? Not worried so much about Simon, but are you saved? Are we going to look at our profession and our evidences if we have true, genuine, saving faith? And we would do well to do that, my friends, is look in the mirror and find out if that guy is saved. And that's the most important thing. I think most people tend to lean that the fact that he wasn't, and the reason they do this is because of extra-biblical information. And so the church fathers, there's church history that is taken, and they have some records that it was Simon Magnus who challenged Peter in Rome, and it looks at it as if that he went on to actually never did repent, never did get over that situation where he was asking to do the power, but he in fact continued on in his falseness. And that's some information we get from church history that's not biblical. So, you know, it is overwhelmingly evidence. The question is it accurate information? And that would bring a lot of light on the fact if he really was saved. And that's how we should also examine someone's salvation, too, is not what happens the day they get saved so much as how are they a year from now, 5 years, 10 years. I've known people that have made great professions, have great testimonies and radical transformations, it seems like. And then years later, they've gone all but denied the faith. They're not even walking with the Lord and they denied the faith. And so you wonder, wow, what happened there? We're going to look at that a little closer. I'll bring it up again when we get down to that verse. But anyway, it says he continued with Philip. And I would say this here before I forget to bring it up. Let's suppose he was a false convert. Now, you could reason that if Philip didn't think he was genuinely saved, why would he baptize him? That's a pretty heavy argument for his salvation. But I would say this, if he in fact was exposed as a false convert later on there when the apostles came down, that has no light on Philip as far as his ministry. I think he was taking it at face value. I think that, you know, we can't see a person's heart. And he was taking it at face value. I don't think you could blame that false conversion on the evangelist. As so much today, a lot of the times when people are that have some sort of false conversion, we sort of want to pin it on the guy that's doing the preaching. And, you know, it isn't. It may be that depending on what the guy's preaching, why the person believed falsely, that could be he could be responsible for what we're teaching. It says we're under a stricter judgment. But if you're preaching the true gospel and someone makes a profession and it turns out to be false, that's not on you. You know, that's on them. I wouldn't worry too much if you're wondering how many people if you preach to really got saved or not. All right, as we go to verse 13, it says, Verse 14, it says, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen on none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Well, this is very interesting, is it not? Because you wonder, why did they have to do that? Why couldn't Philip have just prayed for them? Well, the best, and I've heard a lot of commentaries on this over the years as well, and I think the best explanation is that this was a time when the gospel was coming to a group of, you had Old Testament believers, you had Jewish believers, you had the gospel that was going to be going to the Gentiles, to Samaria, which are half Jews, and it was for the sake of the unity of the church. These groups that would be included were being authenticated by the apostles' approval and by God's recognition of that approval through the apostles by waiting before the Holy Spirit would be given to these believers in their salvation. Now, we have the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit today where people think there's an extra thing that you have to go through to receive the Holy Spirit. I used to believe that way. I don't believe that way so much anymore. I do believe that you can have gifts of the Holy Spirit. I do believe there are periodic fillings of the Holy Spirit, and we should be seeking out God through in the Holy Spirit to get filled constantly, to be filled and to continue to be filled. But I think this was something that was done in the book of Acts, that the apostles, they laid hands on them. And also we have this peculiar verse, remember back in 16 chapter of Matthew, where and also it's found in 18, where when Simon makes the confession about Jesus being the Christ, it says he'd been given the keys of the kingdom, that whatever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. It was a special calling, a special gift, or whatever you would describe it as, to give him to Peter, going down with, you could say, the keys of the kingdom. And it was him who had to lay hands on that group, because he was present also in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We're not there yet, but and you'll see where he included that group as well. And so he was the one that God used to bring solidify the different groups. Otherwise, there would have been no unity in the body of Christ. Today, we believe that once a person comes to Christ and you're born again, you get everything at that point in time. You're saved, of course, and you're filled and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit and everything else. More could be said on that. I don't want to go into a great topical teaching on that, but I think that's the best explanation. They were sent down because they were the apostles. They had the apostolic authority, and then they were the groups. And then once all these people groups that were included, there was no need to do that after that. So that's what was taking place there. So So these people received they baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, water baptism. They believed, and now they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Of course, Simon's witnessing this, and now he says in verse 18 there, Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered the money. Well, you know, he just coming off of the sorcery, now he realizes there's a greater power out there. And now he thought to himself, he wants to have that power and offer to purchase it with money. Well, it is so bizarre and so absurd that his thinking there. But the question again, could not a brand new believer have such a thought? I mean, are they totally sanctified at that point? Could they not be capable of doing something like this, a true believer? And I think so. But that doesn't necessarily give enough evidence either that they're saved. But it is interesting that he wanted that for, again, fame and fortune. I think more of the fame. We don't know if he was charging people money for his sorceries, but we do know he liked the prestige. He liked the fame. He liked that. There's enough in the text there that would indicate he liked the popularity of being the guy that showed off all this stuff. And so now he sees a greater power, and he wants that power too. And didn't understand that, you know, where how was coming from. And of course, Peter, right away, of course, when he says it, he's manifesting where his heart is. But I think Peter had also some insight and discernment, just like he did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But he says here in verse 20, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 22, and then he says, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So he was basically, through the Holy Spirit's power, seeing into the heart of Simon, seeing his heart condition, a supernatural gift, discernment, knowing what was going on, was basically saying, you know, you're bound by iniquity, you're poisoned. So that would be a good indication. People use these verses here to support the idea that the guy was never really saved. Well, in verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. There's revealing things in the prayer. I've read commentary where somebody might say, you know, he didn't ask to be saved. He was, you know, like a believer would pray, possibly. One of the things that, again, this isn't foolproof. The thing I noticed, I don't know if other people did on my own, I did notice this, that generally I found that working, especially in the jail ministry in the past, that the guys would want you to pray for them. And yet they didn't feel confident they could pray themselves. And this is typical of an unbeliever. They want you to pray. They don't want to pray. You know, he should have been praying himself. It's fine to ask other people to pray for you, but just the way it was, just the way it came down. Pray that, you know, and he didn't want any bad thing to happen to him. He wasn't so worried about how his heart was before God. He just didn't want to have anything happen bad to him. That's an indication, I think, a lot of times of the way he asked and everything. That could be, that's an unbeliever's request, not so much a believer. But it's hard saying. I mean, these guys were apostles, and you thought, hey, this is the guy who basically read my mail. He knows what's going on here and exposed all this. He'd be the guy to ask to help intercede for me on behalf of the Lord and ask forgiveness. I mean, that isn't an unreasonable assumption there, I don't think. Well, anyway, before we move on, you may be wondering, well, what do you think, Larry? Do you think he was saved or not? I would think in the text, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Luke is writing this, the word is the same as the Ethiopian eunuch when it says he believed. I would have really no doubt that he was, in fact, really saved, that he would have. All we had is that text there, that I would think that he was saved and he just had some issues. But because of the overwhelming evidence of the history of the church, and this man was so notorious after the fact, being involved in kind of really bizarre behavior against the church, I tend to think that, I guess I don't think he was. Now, the question is, should I be basing my ultimate opinion on information that comes from outside the Bible? So that's a very good question in itself. But that's why I would tend to say I don't think he probably was saved. And that sort of thing. So that's kind of where I stand. I'm not dogmatic on it. I'm not going to argue the point and die on that hill of that battle or anything else. Again, I think the bottom line is we need to worry about where we stand with the Lord. Okay, before we hit verse 25, I want to mention something in the past years. Over the years, I work in evangelism, and there was a time when people were coming to Christ. Not so many people coming to Christ now that I can see. But back in the 80s and 90s, and when I first was doing a lot of evangelism, there was people coming to Christ. And the big question at that point was follow-up. Are you following up on these people? Are you leaving them in the lurch? Are you just going around preaching to unbelievers, and then when people get saved, you just sort of leave them, you know, to themselves? And somehow that was wrong and everything else. And, you know, I felt I was always on the defense. Why? What did I do? I had to justify all my follow-up on the people. One guy was quoted as saying, look, if we followed up any more, we could be accused of invading their privacy. And that's basically how we did it. We tried to get follow-up information. We told them where meetings were. But to be quite frank, a lot of these seeds that were planted, they didn't take. These people were never truly converted, and that's why they were hard to follow up on. They didn't want to come to church. They hadn't been regenerated yet. And I think that was a bigger issue. But let's look and see what kind of follow-up was done in Samaria to these believers. Well, we know that Philip left by the instruction of the Lord and went on to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road there. And he never went back to Samaria after that and follow up on these people. So we know he didn't. You would think, oh, I know, the apostles did. Perfect. There's a perfect thing. We got Philip preached to him, got him saved, got him baptized. Apostles come down, fill him with the Holy Spirit. And now they're going to follow up by doing a lot of teaching ministry there and discipling them. Oh, that's not the case here in verse 25. It says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, so they apparently laid hands on these group. They received the Holy Spirit. They preached to them and testified. And we don't know what it is, but it says that's what happened. They testified and preached the word of the Lord. And then it says they returned to Jerusalem. They didn't stay there either. They didn't stay and say, hey, we need to stay with these guys and, you know, be with them. It says they left for Jerusalem preaching the gospel in the different villages on their way back. And so here the apostles didn't even stay. And so who followed up on them? You see, that's the idea that I would point out is that a lot of times the Lord's going to take care of that through the Holy Spirit. And they had enough, apparently, to continue on in the faith without Philip or without the apostles. So I find that very interesting that they didn't even stay. So they go back. And now the word that says that when they preach there, now that's a third word I should bring up real quick. It's neither evangelijo or caruso. It is the word Leio, and that's a word that just means to speak, just to speak. And so they just spoke the word. Okay, that's where we're going to end it. That's what happened there in Samaria. The gospel goes to Samaria to the preaching of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. And of course, the apostles come down and verify all of this. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're brought into the church now. Part of the gospel message now is being fulfilled, as Christ said to go into all the world and preach the gospel into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so now it had been in Jerusalem and Judea, and now it's gone into Samaria. And we're going to see not too long in a couple chapters how it's going to go to the Gentile world. With that, my friends, more could be said probably on Simon and all of these other issues. Study it out for yourself, and till we meet next week, God bless you.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.